Our gracious, kind, loving Father, who through infinite wisdom, desiring fellowship, brought us into being, and knowing that we too would desire fellowship, brought us together in families. Gracious Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit today that we might be blessed as we discover your plan for our homes. Then, Father, give us the faith, the courage, the strength to apply these principles, that our homes might be closer to your home and soon be in your home. In Father's name we pray, through Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of St. Mark. And I want you to look at the 10th chapter of Mark. It was our scripture reading this morning. We want to read it again. And this has been the theme of our subjects last week and this week and in two more parts to our series on the home. Mark the 10th chapter. And let's look here at beginning with verse 2. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. And he answered, said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now last week we discovered two very important ingredients to a happy home, a Christian home, and married love. And that is, love is a dream and love is a reality. This morning we want to take a closer look at married love. Now, the only real progressive thing in all the universe is love. And yet that which God made to bloom and to blossom and to flower through time and through eternity is that which is often nipped in the bud. You see, human love is barred. Human love is mutilated. Human love is denied. Human love is divorced. And in too many cases, it dies in infancy before it really has a chance. Artists portray love as a Cupid, a little angel with bow and arrow in an atomic universe. And that little angel has hardly a chance to survive. But the love, pure and perfect and permanent, is spoken of in the Bible and outlined for us in the Scriptures, is the only marriage and the only love that can survive. Now, the prophets of doom of our modern age, of this 20th century, the prophets of doom are the statisticians who tell us one out of every three marriages in America will end in divorce. The statisticians who become the prophets of doom who tell us that one out of every two marriages in certain cities end in divorce. The statisticians who become the prophets of doom in our modern generation when they tell us that in some areas and some places, one out of every one marriage will end in divorce. That sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds strange when we consider that love is what the heart of man wants most of all. And everyone wants to be loved, yet love is the easiest of all things to be destroyed. Why doesn't love grow? Why doesn't love mature? Why doesn't love last? Why do marriages fail? And I jotted down two things. One, because our love is possessive. You see, we love on the level of the flesh. We love on the level of feeling. We love on the level of sensation, the level of sight, touch, sound. You see, we've only learned the art of possessive love. We've learned the techniques, but not the tenderness. We've learned to conquer, but not to comfort. We've learned all about sex, but we've learned nothing about sacrifice. And we've learned the techniques of love, but we haven't learned the theology of love. And until this generation, until our generation, until our homes learn the theology of love, our homes are going to be shattered, barred, and divorced. We have learned how to love, but not why to love. Possessive love loves on the level of the flesh, and that is our problem. You see, love should have wings. It should have wings to wing its way from earth to mountaintop to sky and to be lost in eternity, to be lost in heaven. You see, too many love like Cupid, a love that never grows. It's always childish. It's always selfish. It is always ill-equipped. Love is not to be possessive only if it is to grow. It must be sacrificial. And loving is in the will, not in the glands. And we have been made to believe that love is in the glands, that love is some kind of feeling that you feel when you should feel a feeling that you haven't felt before. But love is more than that. You see, love is not only physical, it's spiritual. And until a man comes to a commitment to Christ, until a woman comes to a commitment to Christ, there can never be truly sacrificial love. Because in the human realm, in the physical realm, we can only go so far. We can only expand ourselves so far, or extend ourselves so far. But the spiritual takes us beyond the flesh. It takes us beyond the physical. It takes us beyond the sensation. It takes us beyond the feel to something that lives and dwells in faith. And it's faith that overcomes the world. Our faith. You see, it is not just the desire, married love, the desire to possess another or to be possessed of another, to give oneself over to another to a sacrifice. That is what it is. You see, it's subject to moral choice. One partner must sacrifice to the other the horizontal for the vertical. And the partner must be willing to die in order to ascend, like the risen Lord had to die to ascend, that the world might see the Lord risen and love risen above that which is mundane, above that which is earthly, above that which is fleshly. And every man and every woman in the married circle, every man and every woman in the marriage must sacrifice something. The woman sacrifices that which is pure, that which God alone gave her, that one thing that she can sacrifice only once. Man sacrifices something that God gave to him that he can only sacrifice once. And sacrificial love gives more than it takes. And in our struggle for equality, we have been unwilling to sacrifice position for love. We've been more concerned about equality than the union of marriage. And sacrificial love, and that's what we need today, sacrificial love. I talk to hundreds of young people in marriage and outside of marriage. And I can see that there's an unwillingness on the parts of most people to sacrifice something. To give up. You see, love is no bargain. It appears attractive, like a precious violin at a low price. But one discovers that after one has it, that without much effort, it's useless. It's useless unless we discipline ourselves to use it. Marriage is quite useless unless we discipline ourselves to use it correctly, to use it rightly. And the reason it's not a symphony in our home, but sadness, is because we haven't used it. We've abused it. Marriage is useless unless it's disciplined. And that's the real problem with courtship today. See, young people think that marriage is a bargain. They look at a person to be loved as a piece of merchandise. And there's even talk today of trying it before buying it. Lord, deliver us from bargain basement morals. Sacrificial love is what we need. And that is what is taught in the New Testament. And that is what Jesus Christ exemplified, and that is what Jesus Christ tried to show to every home that he ever came in contact with, that you cannot sacrifice purity for impurity and come out without being scarred, that you cannot sacrifice holy law and holy love without being scarred. Now let's digress to progress. In the English, there's merely one word for love. If there are synonyms, they do not have very definite shades of meaning. It's love is love. I love potatoes. And I love Carol. But let me tell you, I love Carol different than I do potatoes. Love. But the Greeks had three words for love. One was eros, with a Brooklyn accent, which is generally what is meant by sex love. You see, it is biological, it is glandular, it is instinctive, it is emotional. It does not always distinguish between the pleasure and the person. It is egocentric, and what is actually loved is the pleasure which the other person gives. And the frosting is on the cake, and it's eaten, but the cake is ignored. I read a little story about a migrant worker who was walking in South Texas through the orange orchard, and he came walking through the orange orchards, and he looked up on the tree, and there was those juicy oranges, and he pulled one off the tree, and he took out a switchblade knife and cut a hole and put that orange up to his mouth, and he began to squeeze that orange and suck all the juices and the vitamins and the nutrients out of that orange, and sucked it, and juice dripping down his mouth. And after he had sucked all that was good and all that was healthy, he took what was left, the pulp, and he cast it away. What a picture of modern man today. What a picture of his so-called new morality today, which is nothing but the old immorality. We take and we take and we take and we take and we're always taking, and then we throw it aside. And that's the erotic love. That's the emotional love. That is the pleasure instead of the person. And we love the pleasure but not the person. And at the end the pleasure fades, and soon the person's beauty fades, and soon the meaning of that relationship fades, and there can be no happiness in that kind of situation. That's the problem with premarital sex, and I'm talking to you college students. A young girl was in a terrible accident, and she was lying there, her face cut open and bleeding to death on the pavement, and her mother came up to the scene, and she ran over to her daughter, and the daughter looked up, blood dripping out of her, and tears and crying, and there was her mother crying, and knelt down and picked up the daughter in her arms, the college daughter. The daughter opened her eyes and looked into the face of her mother and said, "Mother, you taught me everything. You taught me to hold my cocktail glass, how to get along at college, how to keep from getting pregnant. You taught me everything, how to be cool, how to get along and be popular. But Mother, you haven't taught me to die. You better teach me. I'm dying." And fathers and mothers in this church, unless you begin to teach your daughters how to die and how to live, you're going to lose the most precious thing you ever have. The erotic. Why is this our problem? You see, erotic love sometimes turns to hate. For when the ego feels that it no longer is receiving pleasure, the pleasure it expected, there develops a contempt on the grounds that one has been cheated. And this is a very immature kind of love, and that is why a sponsor is Cupid, and it never will grow up. And that's why the boy that said, "I love you meaningfully," in the back seat of a car, 2 months later, doesn't even want to be bothered with you. Because he had an egocentric kind of love, an erotic love, an emotional love. He wanted the pleasure and not the person. But when God comes into the human heart, and when there is a home of married love, a Christian home, there's not only the erotic, there's not only the passion, there's not only the feel, but there's more than that. You love the person not for the pleasure, but for the person. When I see young couples breaking up after a few years of marriage, in fact, marriage counselors tell us that most marriages end in divorce now within the first 2 years of married life. When I see young couples breaking up after a few years married, I know their love was based upon the immature, egocentric love. It failed because the flesh failed, and that's the problem with us. Now, the second Greek word is very interesting.
And this one I really have a hard time with. Falehe, is that it? Close? Close. Brother George shook his head. I know I'm all right now. I can go on. All right. Falehe. You see, this is the kind of love that exists between friendship and marriage. In erotic love, the other person is replaceable. In falehe, the person is irreplaceable. You see, no one can take the place of an intimate friend, or a devoted wife, or a consecrated mother, or a consecrated husband, or a consecrated father. No one can take its place. And that's why God said, I make you two become one. There's no one that can take that place. You see, falehe is based on some kind of community of feeling, a community of interest, a community of service. And the intellect dominates the affection. It's the I-thou relationship and not the I-it relationship. It is the kind of love that made Jacob serve 7 years to get his wife, the one he really loved, and he even got crooked before he finally got her. It's the kind of love a wife has for a husband expressed in the poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the last lines. I love thee with the breath, the smiles, the tears of all my life, and if God choose, I shall love thee better after death. It's that kind of love. But the third word in the Greek and in the New Testament is the agape. You see, classical Greeks never used it very much. In all the writings of Homer, just 10 times, the agape. But when Christianity came and was born wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, when he walked among men and hung upon the cross, bleeding and suffering and dying for the sins of the whole world, then agape came to a world. Then men and women began to see the agape love, the divine love, the spiritual love, that which unites heart, that which unites passion under control and brings us together in unity. It's that love, that agape love. It is that agape love that is important to us. You see, eros is not found anywhere in the New Testament. Falehe is found 45 times in the New Testament. And agape is 320 times in the New Testament. And the agape is love expressed in divine sacrifice. You see, an agape love illumines the eros love. And it becomes a sensible expression of divine love. And it becomes a sensible thing within the marriage circle. It becomes a sensible thing within the Christian mind and within the Christian heart. And that's why they are not only together in mind, but in body. And there's something beautiful about it. There's something beautiful about it. The agape love illumines the filial love. And the friendly and fraternal love, for it teaches us to regard our brothers more than we regard ourselves, and to regard our wives more than we regard ourselves, or to regard our husbands more than we regard ourselves. And fighting for our equality in the home, we're trying to destroy that which sacrifices equality. So there might be unity and everlastingness about marriage. Marriage. No love can exist in perfect form without agape. And married love must exist in feeling, it must exist in friendship, and it must exist in faith. Feeling, friendship, and faith. The threefold expression of love. Married love, divine love. But the second problem in married love is this, why marriages fail. It is not only possessive, it is passionate. Now, I want you to follow me very closely. You see, no present love can be insured for the future. Love is something that is tested by time. It grows not because of its intensity at the beginning. As a matter of fact, the intensity at the beginning, or the intensity of passion at the beginning, could be a sign that if it would quickly burn out, like a meteor in a dark sky, flashing and sparks, and then darkness. Our 20th century culture is obsessed with passionate love. Every area of our media deals with love as a sexual thing. You see, marriage becomes a mad pursuit of passion, one chasing the other. Marriage based upon passion cannot be permanent because it is a medium of the flesh, and the flesh is affected by time, and it affects our passions and our emotions and our sensations. Love is strong not because it's passionate, in spite of what Hollywood says. Love is strong not because of its passion, in spite of what the television program says. Love is strong not because of feeling or sensation or passion. It's strong because it has the power of self-renewal. It will mount to higher and higher and higher stages. And our love for each other will grow and grow and grow until it grows into the kingdom of God. You see, true love is not so much the expression in passion, but in consideration. Love is not I want, love is not I need, love is not I demand. It's a consideration for the other's needs. And this is where homes fail. This is where marriages fail. If I were to ask married couples with homes going on the rocks, what's the greatest problem? They use all kinds. But I'll tell you the one problem that I find overall is the problem, he is not considerate. She is not considerate. Consideration for the other's needs. You see, sex that demands payment in pleasure. Listen to me, husbands and wives. Sex that demands payment in pleasure robs marriage of the most beautiful thing. We've been deceived by the slick advertisers of toothpaste, deodorant, and hairspray to believe that passion leads to pleasure, and pleasure leads to happiness, and happiness leads to marital bliss. We have discovered that the marriage bliss does not depend so much on passion, pleasure, but on consideration. It is not so much, oh, how much I love you, but darling, it's raining. Don't go out without your rubbers. Consideration, thoughtfulness. The growing preoccupation with sex has robbed marriage of something of a lasting quality. Dr. Sorokin, one of the most astute observers of American sex scene and former professor of sociology at Harvard University, says this of our society. What your young people are faced with. This. There has been a growing preoccupation of our writers with social sewers, the broken homes of disloyal parents, of unloved children, the bedroom of the prostitute, the den of criminals, the ward of the insane, the club of dishonest politicians. A street corner gang of juvenile delinquents, a hate-laden prison, a crime-ridden waterfront, the sex adventures of urbanized cavemen and rapists, the loves of adulterers, the love of fornicators, of masochists, of sadists, of prostitutes, of mistresses, and playboys. And the juicy loves, the needs and orgasms productively prepared and served with all their trimmings. Watch television this week and you'll see something that will be an eye-opening. They're warping the minds of our children, destroying the souls of our children, to believe that love is passion. And they forget it's not how good you act in the bedroom, but how you act in the kitchen and living room that makes a marriage strong. Youth have been made to believe that love is expressed in passion, forgetting someday passion plays out. Then what do you have? Nothing but emptiness. Possessiveness and passion, that is our problem. Purity is power. Did you hear me, young people? Purity is power. Morals are not supposed to make life harder, but happier. Morals come with intelligence. And Galahad was not simply right, he was bright. And I'm going to say that again. Galahad was not simply right, he was bright. Marriage is the way man gets the most satisfying physical, psychical, spiritual pleasure out of life. And marriages fail because we don't understand the home is the climax of ageless centuries of struggle to find solution to man's desires and man's dreams. Aldous Huxley said that in the recent rate of divorce continues to accelerate, and I quote him, in a few years, no doubt, marriage licenses will be sold like dog licenses, good for a period of 12 months, with no law against changing dogs or keeping more than one animal at a time. That's from The Brave New World. And we kind of smile at that, we laugh at that, but when we find out that most marriages end between the first and second year, it's nothing to laugh at. And when we, even in the church, see men and women acting as animals, changing off and trading off, I tell you, it's an abomination to God, and judgment will come. And we face it now or we face it later. We come to grips with the gospel and the morals that God set down in the Ten Commandments now or we face it later. And we can shrug it off. We face it now or we face it later. Jesus said they have their reward. One boy from Beverly Hills was playing, fighting with another little boy. And finally he got away and he yelled out, "I'll bet my father can lick your father." To which the other replied, "Your father is my father." Hollywood. You see, the nomad is spoiled for anything but novelty. The grass he's got is never green enough. And the roving eye will never see the joy that comes from holding one's gaze steady. And the broken vow becomes a broken home. And the broken home becomes a little bit of hell. And if you don't believe it, you talk to those who've gone through it. Morals are mankind's blessed method of avoiding such agony. And the way we behave today will determine the happiness of our children tomorrow. And the most important question a child is, "Mother and father, do you love me?" But the second most important question is, "Do you love each other?" Being happy is a result of the behavior before and after marriage. Marriage fails because of possessiveness and because of passion. But now let's look at the positive. I don't want to end with the negative. I want to end with the positive, and there's positive here in the Word. And that is this. Why marriages succeed. And I've jotted down three things. At first I jotted down four things. I put preparation, perspiration, aspiration, and inspiration. But I'm getting late already, so perspiration will have to go by the board. But maybe we'll get into it in aspiration. For preparation. You know, it's interesting to me, the farmer raising cattle or sheep takes great precautions in the selection of his sheep and his cattle. He wants the best quality for his investment. The businessman never enters a business without really studying into the business. Learning everything he can about the business. The success or failure of his business is important to him, so important that he puts everything into it in preparation to start a business. He chooses carefully, or he goes bankrupt. Buying a car. Have you bought a car recently? I haven't. But when I buy them for a long time. And the last time I looked at the blue book, the red book, the orange book, and the green book. And if they had any other color books, I would have looked at those, too. To see what car is a bargain. I found out none of them are. But anyway, you weigh all the evidence. You weigh all the evidence. You look it up. You test drive it. You take it out. You look it over. You read the consumer's report. You weigh carefully the pros and cons. Why? What are you looking for in that car? We're planning on owning it for some time. Well, I want to say marriage is for a lifetime. If that's old-fashioned, then I want to be old-fashioned. Marriage is for a lifetime. No longer than that. It's for an eternity. And great preparation must take place. The preparation is courtship. It takes time to find out if you really love. Love is strong, dominant, creative force. To love a person, one must learn to know him. Know his philosophy of life. If he doesn't have one, he doesn't have any brains, leave him alone. What's his philosophy about life and living? Know his attitudes. What's his attitude? Is it negative? Is he always negative? Then he's going to be negative after you marry him. Believe it. Watch the way he treats his mother.
Listen to me, young women. Watch the way he treats, and young men, watch the way she treats her mother. That's old-fashioned. Know his behavior. Not only when he's with you, but when he's not with you. If he's not faithful to you before you get married, he's not going to be faithful after he gets married. Believe me. Believe me! Preparation. Take time to learn about each other. Thorough preparation. It doesn't always take a long time, but it takes a long, long look. Preparation. But secondly, aspiration. Hitch your wagon to the stars. I like that. Then reach for it. You see, work for it. Plan to achieve it together. Discuss it together. Set a goal or goals in your life. As you're planning your courtship, as you're together, plan for the future. Have a high aspiration. Carol and I had a goal. When I met her at Atlantic Union College, we discussed that goal. We still have goals. But I remember working 45 hours a week, taking a full load at college, trying to, and so if I have a problem sometimes, just forgive me, won't you? I slept through those classes. 45 hours a week for 4 years working, trying to take a full load at college. My wife working hard. Many times I came home tired and grouchy and wanting to give it up, and my wife would always say, Ron, God's called you to be a minister. You're going to be a minister. I thank God for Carol. I had a goal and she had a goal. And when I got weary and tired and I couldn't give her the things I wanted to give her at that time, she didn't care. She didn't complain. So she had the same dress she had to wear every Sabbath for a year. And I had the same suit. Lucky a man had died and the Dorcas Society gave it to me. I wouldn't have had that. She wouldn't let me forget. We still have goals. We plan by the grace of God to reach for those goals. You see, it must be more than a goal to things, to get ahead. I talk to young couples, I say, what's your goal? He said, well, we want to get this new furniture. That's a goal? We're thinking about getting a down payment for this new house, this new car, Trans Am. Well, that's, I'd like that goal too, but it may not be logical, reasonable. Think big. For within your heart and in your mind are the capabilities of reaching the heavens. That's what the scripture says. Think big in your marriage. Set your goals. Work for those goals. Live for those goals. A little perspiration. But I see here not only preparation, not only aspiration, but I see finally closing inspiration. Inspiration. The Bible says we are one. And when the church becomes one in the Spirit in Jesus Christ, we're going to see the latter rain. And when the homes become one, we're going to see the latter rain. And when lives become one, we're going to see great things in lives. This is what we need in our homes. We need to think as one. We need to pray as one. We need to study as one. We need to live as one. We need to witness as one. Prophet Amos asks a penetrating question. Unless we're one, can we get along? Two, get along unless they're one? Now that doesn't only mean religious belief. I hear people say, well, that means I'm not to marry a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic, or I'll tell you, you can be divided and you can be in a unequally yoked in a Christian or in an Adventist society. One Adventist marrying another Adventist can be unequally yoked. You say, what do you mean, Ron? If you are spiritual and you have a commitment to Christ and you've been born of the blood, regenerated, reconciled to God, and your own goal is to live for Christ every day, that you live with Christ throughout eternity, and yet you marry a man that has no faith,
that has no belief, that lives a life, the lie of the devil, then you are unequally yoked.
And if you're a man that loves Christ, and you have a deep commitment to Christ and a deep commitment to His church and a deep commitment to do a ministry for God, and that woman that you're going with, that woman which you're courting, that woman which you're planning on marrying is a godless, materialistic, then you're unequally yoked. God says we need to be one. I read somewhere that if a person plans to go to sea, he should say one prayer. If a person plans to go to war, he should say two prayers. If he plans to get married, he should pray all day long. And I like that. Now, Sister White, she substantiates that. She says that if you're in a habit of praying twice every day, having those special devotions in prayer, twice a day, if you're contemplating marriage, pray four times a day. That's from Adventist Home. Four times a day. We need to pray together. Study together. Worship together. Does that young man love to go to church with you? And go to prayer meeting with you? Does he like to be in fellowship with God's children? Or is it a chore? He's doing it only for you. Then he's going to do it only for you for a while after you're married, and then he's going to forget it and forget you. And so in closing, let's keep in mind to love. To love anyone means to give one's talents, to give one's time, to give one's energy, to give one's devotion, to give one's all. And when that is achieved, we are ready for everything and anything. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for in the beginning you set the home. You laid the plan. Father, I pray every man and every woman, every young person here might set their goal high. They might apply these principles to their marriage, to their courtship, to their love, that they might live with Thee, with the one they've chosen. I ask these favors not because I'm worthy, but because I pray in the blessed, lovely name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.